Tonight, please, in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, say, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. The word, as most know, is lampstand. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things that thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Know thy work, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast bore, and hast patience, for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deed of the Nicolaitanni, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God will bless his way. John clearly was looking in the wrong direction. He had to turn. You can hardly blame John. His circumstances, world crisis, would turn his thoughts to the political capital of earth, Rome, with its power, its position, and its preeminence. But John says, I heard, and I turned, and I saw. And what filled his vision? It was a person. Christ. But it wasn't only the person, it was the person in association with seven lampstands, which are identified by the Lord himself as seven churches. So John's vision is turned from earth's plane to heaven's interest, and it's fixed upon Christ and the lampstand, he in the midst. There's a lesson there for our heart. But I want you to think of this concluding figure, the lampstand, as used by the Lord himself in connection with the local assembly. If you followed me in the previous night, we have sought to trace the principle of the local assembly dispensationally. We saw that in Matthew. We have sought to trace the practice of the local assembly historically through the Act. And we have sought to examine the local assembly doctrinally from the Epistle. But now in the book of Revelation, we are called to focus attention upon the local assembly prophetically in this revelation that's granted to John. One aspect of the interest of Christ, and it's in this dispensation. I would like you for a moment to ponder just the significance of the lampstand. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find it. The lampstand in the Pentateuch, in Exodus, and in Leviticus. Now I'm going to suggest to you that where you get the lampstand, you get testimony for God, and it's testimony for God on earth. Now, in the Pentateuch, the lampstand, I suggest, it's the emphasis lies on the material, and it's pure gold. And that reminds my heart that I believe the lampstand there speaks of Christ personally. Christ personally. You get the material, the pure gold, the same as in the mercy seat. And of course the pure gold speaks of the glory of God, is revealed in the righteousness of God. And thus you can see that there's a link between that mercy seat and the golden lampstand, of which no dimensions are given, the beaten work, and the knots, and the flowers, and the bowl, all indicating features of Christ that come out in him personally as the testimony for God upon earth, the person of Christ. If you turn the pages of your Bible, you come to the lampstand again in the prophet, and notably in Zechariah chapter 4. And there I submit that the picture is changed somewhat. That here the emphasis doesn't lie upon the material, that's there. But the emphasis lies upon the maintenance of the lampstand, as dependent upon the olive oil, the oil olive that was beaten and brought. But when you see it in Zechariah 4, you recognize there's a difference between that and the one in Exodus. Because here the source of the oil is highlighted in the two sons of oil. And what's the picture? I suggest it's this, that the lampstand in the prophet speaks of testimony for God upon earth, but this time of the Israel nationally. And that testimony in the hands of men, it fades. But it's going to be recovered and restored and revived. And its maintenance this time is going to be, its source is going to be the Christ in his twofold ministry in connection with the maintenance of testimony for God as priest and king. And thus the emphasis then is upon the nation, it's Israel nationally. But when you come again to this closing book of your Bible, you're getting another picture, I suggest. It can't be Christ personally in connection with the lampstands here. The emphasis is on the material in Exodus. It can't be Israel nationally, because here you have seven lampstands. And when you ponder that, you come to this conclusion, that the lampstands in Revelation speak of the church congregationally. That is, the church in its aspect of testimony for God on earth, but gathered in the congregation that have been outlined in principle by the Lord himself, in practice by the church in obedience to that word, and in the purpose as unfolded in the doctrinal section of our Bible. So now you're going to get the Lord in the midst of the lampstand, and you're going to get him examining the testimony in its congregational, in its local aspect. And here, it's the Lord chooses seven lampstands, individually big, no longer one unit, but seven. And the Lord is going to examine each, and he's going to pinpoint words or that which will earn his commendation. And he's going to put his finger upon that which will earn his criticism and condemnation in connection with each individual testimony for God. Now, to fill out the picture, you recognize this, that this scene that John's eye is fastened upon is going to give us a portrayal in prophetic terms of three things in connection with testimony: its purpose, its place, and its period. Its purpose. Now you examine that scene as the lampstands surround the Christ. And there he is portrayed in the midst, in high priestly dignity, and yet in personal glory. There he is portrayed as in the midst, walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What's the purpose? I submit to you that the purpose is the illumination of Christ, and that the light is cast upon him, and that he is the one who is thus illuminated when the testimony is in place, and when each is fulfilling its function, that it's Christ upon whom the light falls. Now you take that to a local assembly, and I think it will help to see that it's the illumination of the person. Here's the purpose. That will come out in the features of Christ that will be manifest in his people. The purpose. But look again, and you recognize the place. It's on earth. It's a night scene. And there it is, in the very scene of his rejection, where they raised him upon a cross. But now, springing up in this very scene, right through the whole period of his rejection, there will be that which will reflect him, and the light will illuminate him, and the place will be earth. Now the period. Why's that? What's the period? It's obviously a night scene. The star are many, and the lampstands are in view. And I suggest that it's during the period of his absence, and until, as the morning star, he rises, as the sun of righteousness, rising with healing in his wing. It's that period between the cross and his coming, where a testimony is born for Christ, and where there is, collectively, congregationally, in church order, using that word church in the way the New Testament uses it, there will be illuminated his person in the very place where he has been rejected, and for that period, so that no amendation or alteration is envisaged until the day star arises, until the morning star comes, until the sun breaks forth, until Christ himself shall come. Now, a word for your thought and ponder, for you to think and ponder. In Exodus 25, look up and you'll find it, that the emphasis in connection with the lampstand is this. It gives light, verse 37, over against the face of it. Over against the face of it. What's that mean? I've looked at it closely as I can. It seems to me that the light illuminates the feature, the special feature of that lampstand. And it's in the light of the lampstand that the features of the lampstand come out over against the face of it. Would that teach me a little lesson about the assembly? That where the saints are gathered and there is illumination, others will be able to see in the saints the very features of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, where the Spirit of God has gathered saints to the Savior, then, in those very circumstances, character is formed that means that Christ is seen, his features are depicted. In past nights, I have tried to emphasize, especially to younger believers, the vital nature of a New Testament assembly that sets it apart from every religious organization. And I would submit that it's only in such circumstances that the full features of Christ are developed in the character of the saint. Now keep that in mind. That's Exodus 25. When you turn the pages to Exodus 40, the lampstand is there deliberately placed in connection with the table of showbread. What's that? That's the bread of the present. That's food for God. But that becomes food for the priest. And the priest in fellowship, in light of the lampstand, is free once a week to eat that bread. It's the food that strengthens. And he gets it in fellowship with the light of the lampstand. Is there a lesson there in connection with the assembly? We mentioned it last night, the provision of the food. But here's food that's particularly related to Christ. And that, of course, is the whole function of ministry. To feed the saints on Christ, and to bring their heart to dwell upon his beauty, his features, and to feast upon him. There's fellowship, there's food, but when you turn back to Exodus 30, there the lampstand is placed in association with the altar of incense. What's that? That's brought into prominence whenever the priest moved in the light of the lampstand, having fed upon the bread, perchance, on that Sabbath, and moved Godward. He put his hand into the incense, and he took his handful, the stacte, the onyx, the galbanum, the frankincense. And he put it upon the flame. And in that flame, the fragrance rose. The fragrance rose. Could he have done that if he didn't enjoy the fellowship? If he'd been in the dark? Could he have done that if he had not fed upon the bread? Could he have done that if he hadn't appreciated what God had done? There was a fragrance. I was meditating today. Think of the difference between the priest going in and the priest coming out. Going in, he was moving from earth light into the light of the lampstand. He was leaving earth food. There he could enjoy God's food. He was leaving the smells and the stinks of earth, and he was going in where there was but one smell, the fragrance of the incense. Fellowship. Food. Fragrance. My, I thought, wouldn't it be grand if every local assembly produced that fellowship, provided it, provided the food, provided the fragrance, and my, what a change coming up. That priest would see things differently. His vision affected. He would have a new vigor. He fed upon other food. He would have new value. Because there he would have smell of the very fragrance that was touching the holy place. Is that what I see in the assembly? Is that what I understand by the fellowship of sin? Is it there that I feast upon food, the very food of God, Christ himself? Is it there that there's a fragrance? Oh, fellow saints, how at times it bothers my very heart. When saints will say, I'm not going tonight to the meeting. There's always trouble. There's always a squabble. There's always a little friction. There's always a little tenseness. Would it not be better to understand, fellow saint, that God intends the assembly to be where there's fellowship unhindered with heaven and with sin? Where there's food at every gathering for the saints, food that strengthens them. Where there is a fragrance that leaves its very smell clinging to us as we be. What a difference it would make. That's the lampstand. That's the figure that the Lord takes up preciously and particularly, and he speaks of his church. Some heart will say, now, why seven? Why the book of Revelation? Why these churches? The answer is very simple. The Lord has put this in the prophetic book because he wants us to see first that there were specific churches, and one by one he will take them up and examine them. Literal, specific, actual assembly, and he'll unfold their state. But he had more than that in mind. He will have before him spiritual condition. A spiritual condition that will be reflected in each church. And therefore a spiritual condition that could be reflected in any church at any particular stage or time. And therefore he's going to teach us that there are seven conditions into which a local church may fall. He's going to do in that, he's going to highlight certain problems and perils that are endemic in local church testimony. I keep that in mind. But there's a third line of thinking. It's this. It's not only a specific child or a spiritual condition, but I submit that the location and the number and so on and the order emphasize this, that the Lord is going to give us in panoramic view a teaching in connection with condition and with church condition down through the time of his absence. In fact, there's going to be a prophetic lesson, a practical lesson, a perennial lesson, and a prophetic lesson that will illuminate our understanding as we view the period when he is absent. Now, I've said enough in introduction. I want to come to this. I want to begin tonight with the Lord and one particular church. And that church is the church at Ephesus. And the Lord is revealed to that church as the one who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I'll endeavor on subsequent nights to show you that I believe that in the emphasis that's laid upon the description of the Lord, he's drawing attention to features of himself that are not appreciated in that particular church. I don't want to stay with that tonight, but I'm going to develop it in nights to come, that the Lord will show that it's a misappropriation, a misunderstanding, and a misrepresentation of himself that somehow contributes to the condition in which that church is found. Now, he said, here's one who holds the seven stars. Now, he's told us what the seven stars are in the previous chapter. He said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, if the Lord said that they were angels, I'm prepared to leave it there and not take it beyond what is written. You can present many difficulties with that. I can present as many difficulties if you try to interpret the symbol. I'm just leaving it where the Lord left it. I believe the thing is this. He's showing that this testimony has a heavenly aspect. Those luminaries are in the heaven, set there for guidance and governing, if we understood it right. And the Lord is indicating that to each testimony there's a heavenly aspect. But then he turns to an earthly aspect, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What's he drawing attention to? This. That it's not only a matter of security, he holds them, but it's a matter of scrutiny. He's going to examine. And he's going to examine that lampstand at Ephesus. He said the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And we leave it there, the seven lampstands. So now he's going to examine. To look at this word that the Lord speaks to Ephesus, I would like to gather your thoughts around three simple headings that will help me, and I trust will help you to analyze what the Lord is saying to the church at Ephesus. The first heading I want to present to your heart is this. He speaks of their witness. And he examines that witness. And there's but one word that you could put upon that examination. And that's the word faithful. Their witness. It's faithful. You trace what the Lord said. He puts it like this. He said, I know thy work, thy labor, and thy patience. I know thy work, thy labor, and thy patience. Not much wrong with that. I, in my own simple way, have linked those three words with three things that will show how well this church is standing up to the task that God gives. I would trace the word work, the word indicating the energy that lies behind the effort. And you have in Thessalonians the work of faith. And I don't see any condemnation in the Lord leaving out the word of faith here. But here's the work. I look that with the efforts that they make, very likely, in evangelization. I would like to link that with the evangelist. Then the second word, labor, which is the word toil, to the point of exhaustion. I link that by the 1 Timothy chapter 6, in connection with the elder who labors well, toil, especially in the word and doctrine. I would link that with the pastoral aspect of the testimony. And then the third word, the endurance, which seems to me to be the product of right teaching that builds character into the saint. Now, I put these three things together. I would say to my heart, here's a church where they have got things right evangelically. They're putting effort into telling out the gospel and reaching others. That's the work. Then I would see in the next word, the toil, the link with the energy that lies behind the effort. And you have in Thessalonians the work of faith. And I don't see any condemnation in the Lord leaving out the word of faith here. But here's the work. I link that with the efforts that they make, very likely, in evangelization. I would like to link that with the evangelist. Then the second word, labor, which is the word toil, to the point of exhaustion. I link that by the 1 Timothy chapter 6, in connection with the elder who labors well, toil, especially in the word and doctrine. I would link that with the pastoral aspect of the testimony. And then the third word, the endurance, which seems to me to be the product of right teaching that builds character into the saint. Now, I put these three things together. I would say to my heart, here's a church where they have got things right evangelically. They're putting effort into telling out the gospel and reaching others. That's the work. Then I would see in the next word, the toil, the link with the pastor, and see that there was shepherding going on in this assembly. They were prepared, those whose responsibility it was, to really expend themselves. The expenditure is in the thought. Really stretch themselves to the limit for those in the assembly. Then there's the endurance, the character. My, how we cover that. The teaching in an assembly to build character into men and women. The Lord said, now look, your work, your endurance, your labor, your endurance, every one of those practices, I give you full mark. Wasn't that good? Could that be said of this assembly? Could it be said that our evangelical effort show the evidence of God working in us? Would that be true? Would it be true to show that the pastoral efforts of those whom God has placed in responsibility are being
evident by the toil that they put into it, are the results seen in the character of the sin. I mentioned last night that the caliber of a home is judged by the character of those who come from it. Now what about an assembly? Can't you recognize that teaching and the teaching that is the responsibility in the assembly ought to build character in? The Lord said, your practices are good. You're standing up to the task that's before a local testimony. Isn't that grand? But look again. He passes to something more. He looks upon them again and he said, you're not only standing up to the task, but he said, you are actually standing up for the truth. How thou canst not bear them that are evil, and hast tried them that are apostles and are not? In the midst of all kind of Gnostic heresy, in the midst of Judaistic antagonism, in the midst of Greek libertinism, they were prepared to take their stand and put to the test men and their teaching. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with standing up for the truth of God. I get the impression sometimes, especially from younger believers, that they think they ought to apologize for being in an assembly. As if it was something to be covered, or something that wasn't quite socially acceptable, or something that wasn't even theologically defendable. Fellow said tonight, if you believe that the assembly is the place you ought to be, from conviction, from the Spirit, and by the Scripture, don't be ashamed of it. Nail your colors to the mast. Let it be seen that you believe that this is the place, the right place, the only place, into which you can pour your very lifeblood. Know that you're in a place that God has put you. Don't apologize for the truth of God, and stand up for the truth. We live in a day of toleration. We are almost prepared to tolerate anything, so long as it bears the name of Christian. Now the Scripture indicates that it's got to be tested. Tested by the Word. Examined by that which God has revealed. And that we might put men and their teaching to the test. They were standing up to the task. They were standing up for the truth. But they were doing more than that. They had passed through trying times. In fact, they were standing up to the test. If I might carry the picture a little bit further. In the next verses you have this. Thou hast borne and hast endurance. That's that great word of scriptural teaching again. For my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. The test that comes. Born would indicate their patience with man. Endurance would indicate their patience with circumstances. Now we all are tried by men, aren't we? And we're all tried by circumstances. But these are the very things that bring out what's it. And the apostle says, for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not been. Oh, I would covet that commendation, wouldn't you? Would you like fellow sent tonight for just a minute to let your mind go back over your days of testimony in this assembly? Now put it to your heart. Have you labored? Have you toiled to the point where the energy was expended? Where there was a costliness about it? Have you put much into it? For my name's sake, There's the motivation. There's that which must touch the heart of the saint for my name's sake. Has labored and has not been. Wouldn't it have been good if the Lord had stopped that? My, I can see the Ephesian believer maybe bowing their heads a little in shamefacedness as the Lord detailed his words of commendation. They're witness. Unimpeachable. Undeniable. Unblameable. Yes. As the eye looked upon it, standing up to the task, standing up for the truth, standing up to the test, and the Lord said, I know. A witness. Yes. But it's in the next few verses. We come to my second text. I wish I hadn't at this. What's that? The Lord puts his finger on a weakness. A witness. A weakness that could be fatal. What is the weakness? He said, I have against it. Leave out the word suffer. I have against it. And what had the Lord against it? He said, thou art fallen. I'm skipping a bit for a moment. I'm going right to the condition that he highlights. Thou art fallen. Now, the tense of the verb is the present, which means that it's something that has happened in the past, and the condition as a result of that is this, your fault. It's not that they stumble, pick themselves up. But if you carry the thought of the verb to its fullness, they're still lying there. They're down. I know the word can be used in almost any connection. Used of the petals falling from the flower and dropping down to the ground into the mud. It can be used of the soldier worn out by his route march, dropping out along the way. He's fallen out. He's fallen down. He's lying by the track side. That is the sort of background of the work. But that's not, I judge, what's meant by the Lord drawing attention here to thou art fallen. You say, why that? Because go back a step now and get the cause of the fall. What's the cause? Thou hast left thy first love. Oh, well, you said, that means that their affection wasn't as fervent as it used to be. And that's it. We all know that gladness of heart that was ours when we first came to Christ in personal experience. We would join with Cooper in saying, where is the blessedness I knew when first I trusted Christ? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? We would tend to look back and speak of that as early passion, early love, first love. I don't think that's the meaning. The verb is the word leave or left in the past tense. And it's the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in connection with the wife. Instruction. Not to leave her husband. Now I'm beginning to see that it's the thought of abandoning, forsaking, turning from. What? A passion? No. A person. A person. Now I begin to see what the word fallen. Not in its literal meaning, but in its symbolic, figurative meaning, is this. Here's a church, bride of Christ, moving through the vanity fair of Asia, Ephesus itself. Something has happened. Something has come in suddenly, dramatically, quickly. That's in the tense of the verb left, in the point tense. At one end, she left, she abandoned, she pursued. What? No, who? She left her first love. She left Christ. I could illustrate it from Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 1 says this. Solomon loved the Lord. That was good. 1 Kings 11 verse 1 says, Solomon loved many strange women. He embraced others. I submit to your hand, fellow saints, that's the condemnation of heaven. A fallen woman, fallen bride, who has allowed herself to be betrayed. Her affection, yes. Her allegiance, yes. Her association, yes. Betrayed into the hand of another. Thou art fallen. Now can you see the condition? Now can you see the Lord putting his finger on the cause? Makes me ponder. Could it be possible that what we would look upon as a good assembly practices right, principles right, purpose right, something has come in. The Lord said, let thy person. This betrayal may only come out in subsequent time. The Lord's putting his finger on the very root of this day, and he gives the truth. What's the truth? Remember. It's the first time. Remember. Let your memory go back. Recall what it was and what it meant. Love to Christ. Love to his person. Love to his practices. Love to his purpose. Forbidding, controlling, directing. Remember. Then repent. It's in the same point then. Take that out. There's the only way. It's to face what has happened and repent. And out of the first love will come the first love. I don't know about your experience, but I have been in an assembly various parts of the world. An assembly testimony for 38 years. And I have discovered a little in my experience. One thing I have learned of this, very frequently, the course that an assembly takes down through the years, the conduct that an assembly produces, the character that is shown by an assembly, sometimes is set at an oversight meeting that looked so unimportant. When elders allowed, accepted some person or person, some principle, some practice to come in, and it altered, it changed
his mother does.
I'm just throwing that out, because in these days which we are living, I'm satisfied that Satan is making very special attacks upon the assembly. And he's making very special attack upon the families of God's people. And his object is to destroy a testament for Christ in this evil world. Therefore, brethren, it's absolutely essential that we keep our eye upon the person of Christ. That he is the one who fills our mind, fills our heart, fills our thought. That with him before us, as illuminated by the scripture truth, then we'll be able to put into practice the principle that will guard, that will govern, and that will keep the assembly in testimony for him in an alien city. It would be so easy to become occupied with the right practices and even the right principle, even the right purpose, yet have not the affection engaged with Christ. And that's the very high road to destruction. It's love to him. Love to him. Not sentimentality, but emotionally engaged with him. That out of love to Christ, we love his people, and we want to give them the principle and the practice that will be for their highest good. That's the Lord's way. He said, you've left, you've abandoned, you've forsaken your first love. The cause, the condition, the cure, repent. Go back and get it right. That's what the Lord has said. For he's coming to the third part. Now, a witness is faithful. A witness could be fatal. The warning is final. Accept out of that. And if you don't repent, what's the consequence? He said this. Or else I will come to thee quickly and remove the lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. Remove the lampstand. God had to do that nationally. The last historical reference of which I'm aware to the Old Testament seven branch lampstand is on the Arch of Titus in Rome. And it's being taken captive to Rome. It's only an illustration. But Israel were physically dispersed. The lampstand is the church. What I believe the Lord is saying here, not removing something from the church, but he's saying this, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to remove you. I could take you tonight, with time, to a little hall, still got, as far as I know, the word Gospel Hall on it, in a tiny little village in Malaysia. But that hall is overgrown with jungle, weeds, and jungle growth. In that little hall, I preached to over 100 people. We saw a number suing. I baptized them. We saw them gather to the Lord's name. We saw a little assembly established there. Went on well for years. But then, by an unwise reception of men who had been in touch with charismatic teachers, that little assembly was carried away. That company was infiltrated and destroyed. We had the sad responsibility
closing the door there on a company that would no longer be.
Every time I read it, my mind goes back to that. I will remove their lives. Maybe tonight it doesn't look very possible. Good company of sin. Good exercise amongst us. But here's the Lord's law set out of them. If that which has eaten and is eating at the very core of your life,
Christ's word,
is not dealt with, then inevitably, and it is given,
the company will be destroyed.
And it's with that warning that the Lord turns to make three comments as he closes his message. He makes that comment that seems so out of place, hard to fit in, yet I believe there's a point in it. He says, boost thou hat. What's he doing? He's fastening upon something that seems to offer hope. Seems to offer hope. But you say it's very negative. This thou hast that thou hatest. Doesn't that stand in contrast to love, which he's been speaking? But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the nickel and penny. Now you'll get all kinds of interpretations in connection with the nickel and penny. Very little is known about them. Some take them back to Nicholas in Acts chapter 6 and foist upon him a whole line of teaching of libertinism and so on, which may or may not be right. It's only history. Maybe the word simply is the root of it, the roots of it, or the clue to it. The word I conquer and the people. I conquer the people. Is it the incipient rise of clerisy? Maybe the two things go together. Because when you get wrong teaching, you generally get men that are prepared to propagate it. And very likely that those two things come together. But the Lord said, now, you've lived. Even if there's that against it, you still are not prepared to tolerate what is blatantly anti-scriptural. And in that very exercise, there's hope. There's hope. When men and sin have a regard for scripture, there's still room for the covenant. There's still room for a Bible. There's still room for restoration. It's when you get an assembly that has blatantly stepped over the word and said no to its authority, that sets its own course, that forms its own character, that molds its own conduct, then of course, that's where the situation for a cover is open. For the Lord said, there's some ground of hope. You are even prepared to be intolerant on scriptural grounds. But then, that's a negative point. But now he turns to the company. He that hath an ear. He that hath an ear. Not everybody that has physical ears are going to hear this message. Are going to recognize it for what it is, a word from the Lord for this church. But he's saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Then he moves to the last point. Let your love become positive. Let that love become personal. You have a responsibility. And then, here's a problem. Him that overcomes. I can hear the echo of the upper room in that word, John 16. As the Lord on that night before the cross, he said, I have overcome.
the wife. I have overcome. John picks it up in his epistle in 1 John 5 and 4. Who is he that overcometh the world? He goes on to say, it's even he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. It's linked with his Christ. What does the Lord say? Even within that fallen church, the fallen church, we could call Ephesus maybe the formal church, but the Lord calls it the fallen church. In that fallen church, an overcomer. And what do I hold out to him? I will, said the Lord, to the overcomer, will I give to eat of the tree of life? Tree of life. Does that take you back? Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. His provision. His paradise. His promise. What's he doing? He's offering to the overcomer in a fallen church the enjoyment, the experience, the entry to unfallen conditions. Unfallen conditions. Takes me back to Eden. Back to Eve. Before the fall. The provision of the day. The paradise she enjoys. Hear the Lord say, she will eat Ephesus bread. That one, that word Ephesus meant desirable, but she fell. For a known condition. For the one that's prepared to have their faith linked with the Savior, the Son of God, in his person, and allow his passion to flood the soul, there's a paradise. There's a provision. But I judge. It's not future. But it's now. The experience. The enjoyment. Of unfallen condition. That's the portion. Of the overcome. I would like to go home tonight, fellowship. And before my God. To find out. Hast thou left thy first love? Not just the passion, but the person. The turning point, the place where that abandonment took place. At what point did I embrace someone else? The principle. Not giving him. First thing. But that's done. Personally. Then congregation. Father, we thank you for thy word. We confess the times it touches our conscience. And we would like it so to do. We believe that when thy spirit takes up thy word, it can readily and easily penetrate our hard heart, can disclose to us that which we would formerly conceive, can open to our understanding thoughts and ideas and things that would need to be uncovered. That indeed our Father, thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, might take complete control of each knowledge and testimony for thee. Bless thy people. Preserve human paths pleasing to thyself and in the prayers where thy name is known, that they might, out of love to Christ, seek to serve. Until we come again, we commend thy word to thee, we commend thy people to thee, we ask divine blessing now in the Savior's precious
son. Where is he doing? Amen.
Come in to sing the closing, please. 554.
545.
Night shall soon be over, the morning soon shall dawn. Twilight from the darkness, a light shall soon be gone. Soon, soon shall come the day spring when we from earth shall run to bright celestial glories far, far beyond the sky.